Scripture reading, Hebrews the 10th chapter. Let's look now, beginning at verse 11 and read through verse 18, God's word. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Thanks be to God. Beloved in the Lord, as we look again at our study of Hebrews, we come now to the culminating portion of the 10th chapter, which concludes the teaching part of the writer's message about the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest of his people. And he's going to conclude that so that he can transition then into the application part, if you will, which begins at verse 19. With that great word, therefore, and goes on to apply to us an understanding of how that truth that he has discussed will be applied in our lives, and leads us into that wonderful 11th chapter of Hebrews, the great hall of faith, where we will see examples of those who have gone before us, who have learned this message of the glorious truth of God's great work in Jesus Christ, what the writer here in our passage tells us is the perfecting of the church. And in this last part of this 10th chapter, he begins by reminding us and concluding that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was the foundation for the new covenant, and then he'll go on to speak of that new covenant and what it accomplished in terms of the forgiveness that God has given us through it. So as we look again at chapter 10 and now at verses 11 and 12 in particular, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Old Testament, Old Covenant priesthood had daily sacrifices, and we were reminded by this same writer that those Old Testament priests served daily, but they served constantly, repeatedly, and they died in office. Someone had to succeed them, and their successor in that office of high priest had to go through all of those daily sacrifices and that one sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, in which they would enter the very presence of God and offer the sin for the offering of the people in the very presence of God on the throne of God, the mercy seat. And in contrast to that repeated old covenant high priestly ministry, he says once again, but when Christ, verse 12, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His sacrifice is never to be repeated. His sacrifice is in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, which always stood in the presence of the Lord, making sacrifices ad infinitum, unendingly. His priestly ministry was accomplished. That's why redemption is accomplished, in the fulfillment of it as in the work of Christ. And now he is seated at God's right hand. He is the sacrifice himself to end all sacrifice. No other sacrifice is needed. And the signal that no sacrifice is needed is in the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God. Seated. His work is done. He is now at the right hand of God the Father, and that opens up for us this vista of the truth that because he is there and because his work is done, we have one through whom we have access now to God. And that's been his message, and he sort of encapsulates that in this verse, verse 12, when he speaks of Christ being seated at the right hand of God. Because Christ is at the right hand of God, beloved in the Lord, you are the recipients of his grace and of his power. The one who sits at the right hand of God is the Lord of glory, with whom all authority in all of creation exists. He has the grace that he can give to you to redeem you and to save you from your sins. And I would remind you that that grace that saves is able to save, as the writer of Hebrews himself has said, to the uttermost. No matter who it is, no matter how bad it is, no matter who that individual is. We heard testimony through our church planters in mission to the world of those that they're meeting in some of the awfulest streets of San Diego and some of the cities of our nation. And one of the consistent themes that comes back as they go to people who are involved in all kinds of things and making connections with them and dealing with these people to bring them the gospel of Christ. And every now and then it will dawn on one of these individuals when they hear the message of God's grace. And the question or the comment was repeatedly made, "Do you mean God will accept me?" Because after they learned of the fact that God condemns sin, and then of course they recognized sin in their own life, and they thought that they were too bad to be saved, the message of the gospel came back and said, God saves to the uttermost those who come to him. That's God's grace. And that grace is available to you because he, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God the Father. His grace is sufficient to save you. His grace is sufficient to keep and to preserve you. And as Scripture repeatedly tells us, not one will slip from his hand. Those whom he has redeemed, though you may doubt your faith at times, though you may come through difficult times when you even wonder, and perhaps you have had that experience, am I even a Christian because of the things I think or because of the things I've done, in spite of the fact that I've claimed to be Christ? This doesn't seem to be right. And there are some who have gone through terrible doubts. God's power is sufficient. His grace is able to preserve and keep, and he has promised that not one will slip through his hands. And he will preserve you. And he will bring you into his presence in glory for all eternity. That's his grace. It saves. And his power is yours as well, to assist you, to comfort your heart when you go through the deepest valley of sorrow and sadness. He is there to comfort you in the midst of your struggles, when you don't know what to do, when you don't know what you are going to face next, and you seem to see everything coming at you. You wonder, is there an end to the struggles? His power is able to deliver you and to sustain you by his glorious grace, because he sits at God's right hand and he loves his people. The fact that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father should give you great assurance in your heart. Every time you think of it, Jesus sits at God's right hand. Every time we confess in the Apostles' Creed, what? Jesus died, rose, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He's there at the throne of the universe. That assures you that God has accepted you, because God accepts Christ, his Son. He accepts all who are in Christ, his Son. Because God accepts the work of Christ on your behalf, he accepts you. And with that assurance, you can come to your Heavenly Father at any time. The access to God, which the writer of Hebrews has spoken of earlier, is open to you. You don't have to go through gatekeepers to get to God. You don't have to go through a priest to get to God. One of my favorite stories is when my son, who was in the service, was facing some difficult problems. Through the church that I was at, I was given the phone number of a 3-star general to contact. I got his wife's number. I called his wife and I told her our problem, and she said, well, I'll call ahead of you, and in about 10 minutes, you call this phone number because I'll clear away the gatekeepers. I talked to the man who held the title of the national defense of this country, and he answered the phone when I called. And he said, what can I do for you? It's Ron. What can I do for you? God our Father is there with no gatekeeper. And when you pray, it's almost like that. What can I do for you? Because Christ has secured that position at the right hand of God. And he will remain there, the writer says, awaiting the subjugation of his enemies until they become his footstool. The complete defeat of the enemies of God is certain. You think evil is going to prevail? Do you think God is not noticing what's going on in the Middle East and the slaughter, the wholesale slaughter of Christians by this radical Muslim element? And do you think that all of the evil that goes on in our own hearts and in the places that we see throughout the world as it bombards us in the newscast, that God does not notice? God sees it, and God is going to destroy it, because he tells us in the end. I always like to go to the end of a book, and as I've told you, I've got a whole bunch of books recently, and some of the fun things I do is I go to the end. If there's a problem, how did he solve it? Go to the end of the book. What does it say in Revelation? That's the end of the book. God triumphs. Evil is destroyed in the eternal lake of fire for all eternity, and it will be no more. Christ is at the throne of God awaiting that day when his enemies will become his footstool and accomplish that judgment that was begun on the cross. And heaven will be the place where the judgment will already have been spoken and evil will no longer be present. One author has said that this is an unspeakable blessing for us to know that Jesus has entered heaven for his people. He's there in heaven as our representative, our head. He appears there for us at God's right hand. He's there in heaven as our great high priest, bearing our names on his breastplate, as the Old Testament priest took the names of Israel upon that breastplate. He in heaven is our great high priest who bears our names before the throne of God. And he's the victor who is crowned now at the right hand of God with honor and glory, occupying the throne of universal dominion, power, sovereign, illimitable grace. And he makes that grace available to you and to me in such ways that Scripture simply says, he is working all things together for your good. He can do that because he is Lord. He is God. And his kingly scepter and throne will wield power until all of his redeemed are with him in glory. That's our hope. We're going to go home, and he's going to take us there for all eternity. The writer tells us about our great high priest. He's preparing us to encourage us with this truth and apply it in so many ways. But first he exalts Christ as our great high priest. And then he says of him, the Spirit is also bearing witness to us. And then he refers to the words of the old covenant fulfilled now in the new covenant that he has already talked about. But he summarizes again here. And he does that in verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them all in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins no more. Those verses that are quoted here by the author are the summary, the nugget, the heart of the new covenant. What God does is he takes away that stony heart and he takes a heart of flesh, and now he writes the laws of God upon our hearts. And then, because this is the new covenant, he says, because of it, I will never remember their lawless deeds again. The new covenant is the promise and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, where God promised that he would make this covenant. Remember, God did this with no obligation to save any. No one could bend God's arm and make him do it. The angels that fell, he did not choose to save. The angels that fell, he consigned to eternal torment. It was an act of God's will, an act of God's sovereign choice to redeem his elect people, to take that salvation and apply it to your heart, and to say that you, redeemed by the blood of the Son, belong to me. Throughout our text and throughout this 10th chapter, that eternal, gracious, and free purpose of God by which God determines to save his people is set forth to show that the reason for that decision on the part of God to redeem is so that you might be saved and so that you might never have your sins brought up against you again. And he tells us here that the Holy Spirit testifies to that. The Holy Spirit, in conjunction with God the Son and God the Father, are making known this glorious plan that God in eternity past brought together to redeem a people, that God the Father would purpose to send his Son, that God the Son would come and take a body and become one with us and represent us and die for us in our place on the cross for our sins. And then God the Spirit purposed to take that finished work, what Christ has accomplished, and take that righteousness which he has won and apply it to our hearts, to change our stony hearts to hearts of flesh, and to put that law of God into our hearts, that our hearts would then respond the way that we were originally designed to, in love and in service and in adoration to God. Adam was born with that kind of a heart. Scripture tells us, thy law is within my heart. We read that in Psalm 40, verse 8. We see in Romans 5 that as Adam was the figure of him that was to come, that is, Jesus came to be like Adam, except for sin. And one of the things that Jesus exemplified was that the law of God was his delight. The law of God was written within his heart. And he desired, humanly speaking, as one of us, to love and to obey the law of God. And because he has done that, those of us who have broken the law, those of us who, like the Gentiles described in Romans 2, verse 14, who do by nature the things contained in the law, and their consciences telling them when they have offended God, that we who have been God offenders, God haters, God despisers, might now have our hearts renewed and made new. You see, God created all of humanity with a genuine sense of the law of God, but that was marred, that was broken, that was invaded by sin. But there is still that remnant within every human being, because every human being knows deep down in his heart that God is the creator, that God hates sin. Ask someone if murder is right or wrong. Most people will admit that murder is wrong. It's against God's law. They might not want to go that far, but that's because they want to deny God. But the evidence that the law of God was originally in Adam's nature is that shadow that still remains in the nature of every human being made in the image of God. And fallen man's dilemma in that fallen and broken sinful state is so dire that there is nothing that can be done to restore it and to repair it and reform it. It's only God who can repair that awful damage which the fall brought about, counteract the dreadful power of sin, and deliver the heart from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and rewrite upon our heart the holy law of God. And that's what he says. In verse 16, I will put my laws on their heart and write them in their minds. Now, if we know that, then we should be asking ourselves, if that's the case, and if that's the standard, the law of God, in terms of sanctification, how am I faring? How am I doing? The questions that I need to honestly ask myself are these kinds of questions. Is there something in my own heart, within me, that answers to the law of God? Do I truly desire to determine to be regulated and be controlled by the law of God, to please him, to serve him, to love him? Is the great burden of my prayers that God will work in my heart to will and to do of his good pleasure? Is my deepest grief occasioned by the failures that I have to be altogether holy, which is the very essence of the law, in what I say, think, do? This is where the author is going to begin to apply experimentally, is the old word, or experientially, the law of God to show us that the more we love God, the more we will discern the excellency of his law. And it is that law which is our guide, like the railroad tracks for the train, the rails upon which we are to run for holy, God-honoring life that glorifies God. And the reason for it is here, because God has removed our rebellion. God has removed the rebellion of our past unregenerate lives from his remembrance. That is, he says, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Now, as I remind you, when we read that verse, both when we hear it for our assurance of faith or refer to it other times, God does not have a memory problem. I have a memory problem. You've had the same problem I've had, I'm sure. You have misplaced your keys. Doesn't it drive you crazy when you want to go and find your car keys and you put them in some odd place and you try to do what? You try to bring to the front of your mind, where did I lay those things? And an hour goes by and now you're really working on it and you still are frustrated and so on. God doesn't have that kind of a memory problem. It's not a problem at all for God. God's not saying, I forgot it. God's just simply saying, I'm not actively going to bring to the front and put it out there for you or anyone else your sins. In other words, when God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, he has given a solemn promise which is bound by his own character. He will never bring up your sin or mine again. He won't bring it up again. It will never, ever, ever come up again. And that forms for us the basis upon which we are to exercise forgiveness to others as well, isn't it? If we say we have forgiven someone and they have asked for forgiveness, that should solemnly bind us to the promise that we will never bring it up again. And I would remind you that you never bring it up to God. God, why did that person do that terrible thing to me? It has hurt me so deeply. If I have forgiven them, I don't tell God again. It's forgotten. It does not get brought back. And it doesn't get told on email or on the phone when you're talking with your friend and say, well, do you remember what she did when she did that to me and what a terrible thing that was? You never bring it up to someone else again, because that's the kind of forgiveness God is in business taking care of our sins by saying we never bring it up again. That's a model, that's a basis for our forgiveness. Never bring it up to God, never bring it up to someone else, and by the way, never bring it up to yourself, because that's one of the worst things that you could do, is go back and start mulling it over, and pretty soon you're filled with a bunch of anguish and pain and bitterness and hatred over something that you said you had forgiven. God doesn't do that. He says, in very plain words, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That's the basis for which we have forgiveness, access to God, assurance of our being received at the throne of God, and the recipients then of His grace and of His power, and the blessing of knowing that we're God's and His forever. And it's all on the basis of the fact that, as this verse 18 concludes, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There is no need for an offering for your sin or for mine. When Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished," the fullness of the wrath of God upon your sin and upon my sin came upon Him, and He withstood that punishment for you, so that now, at the right hand of God, you have an intercessor, a heavenly high priest, who invites you to come to the very throne of grace and welcomes you as a child of God in Christ Jesus. That great and glorious truth of this new covenant is yours by trusting in Jesus Christ the Lord. Trust Him. Believe in Him, and God will say to your heart, "I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more." Because at that very moment, you become a child of God, safe in His hands, preserved forever, because He is Lord. To God be the glory. Amen.